if you've been around for any length of time, you know John, and you know he and Nancy need no introduction. If you are newer to the church, so if you've been here since I've been here, we're after John is the founding pastor of this church. John is a wonderful leader and pastor, and we are deeply grateful for John. But John, if you don't know, we are part of a denomination of churches called Sovereign Grace Churches that we're tied together theologically, but we really are relationally built, and we know each other, we're friends, and we really want to do mission together. And so John's coming really as a representative of that, of just our Sovereign Grace's commitment to this church and just to care for this church. And obviously I've gone through seasons. We've had five different guys from Sovereign Grace come in to preach God's word in my absence. But just his ongoing care for us as a church. I hope you guys know this. For me as a pastor. So even this week on Tuesday, met with a bunch of other pastors, and John led a discussion about a book he had read and about kind of topics and how it addresses their church, and hearing back from everybody else, hey, how does this apply to your church, and what are you watching? And just being able to share ideas together, pray together, and just kind of like, how do we ongoingly help each other's churches thrive and grow and grow as disciples? And so we just do that regularly, just as one small expression of John's leadership and care. We really are ongoingly stronger because of Sovereign Grace. We're ongoingly stronger because of John and Nancy. So it's just a joy to have them here this morning. So with that, John, could you come on up and preach God's word for us this morning?
Wow, it's great to see you all. Let me say something to the folks who would know Nancy and me, how grateful we are for you, and what a big part of our own life journey you were and are. And we are grateful for that. And we come and just see your faces, and it's very moving. But I also want to stress to those of you who don't know me, how grateful I am for you, and to see that as a church, we departed 4 years ago, next month, to see how you have grown in grace, and to see you raising your children the way you are. How grateful I am that the Lord sent Adam and his family here to lead you, care for you. It's just wonderful. And I'm so grateful that we still get to drop in every now and then and see you. So if you would please open your Bibles to page 1. That's Genesis chapter 1. I would like to give you a gift of the Word of God. And my prayer is that it's the Word of God that will affect you in the next sermon, and not me. So the focus of today's sermon is what it means to be made in the image of God. So it takes up the question of human identity. What exactly does it mean to be you? A human being. Now, if you are 4 years old, and we have numbers of four-year-olds in the house today, this is not a hard question. Who are you? If I were to say, for example, to my grandson, who are you? His answer would be really simple. I'm Micah. As far as Micah is concerned, that's all you need to know. He's not wondering what to include about himself, what to leave out. He's Micah. Everybody he knows. He's Micah. 10 years later, and he's 14. And then the question's not so easy. So he might fall back on what he likes to do. I like soccer, or I play the guitar, or I go to middle school. If it's a girl, establishing a social media account, which I do not recommend, the question might be terrifying. What do I put in my profile? How do I find a picture that makes me look good?
And then we go 10 years later, and he's 24. He'll probably answer something about where he grew up, where he went to school, what he does for his work. Now, the question for all of us can be hard to answer. It's because we live in a world that tells us we must create our own identity. And some identity markers carry more respect than others. We identify ourselves based on categories society imposes on us. It might be gender or race or what neighborhood we live in. Now, most of us adults, when people, you know, someone, you meet somebody at a picnic or something, they say, tell me about yourself. We talk about our marital status. We talk about where we grew up, where and in what field we were educated, what work we do. We stick to those topics. But none of these things that we identify ourselves by is fixed. Your status can change, and society can change what it esteems. Without realizing it, you're letting your social standing define you. And all it takes is one car accident, one virus, one change in the reputation of your college, getting fired from your job, and suddenly, who you thought you were evaporates. Or you're ashamed of it. So the Bible comes at this question radically differently than our own society does. And I want to look at that today. So let's read Genesis 1. We're going to read three verses, beginning in verse 26. So God is wrapping up creating the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." These are God's words, and they're God's words to us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes through these words and others we'll look at in Scripture, that we could understand better who you are and understand better who we are, and that this would simply fill us with joy. We pray for this in Jesus' name. So the text says that you are made in the image and likeness of God. And you may not be aware of it, but this text has puzzled readers for centuries. We don't know exactly how man is made in God's image. In the verses in Genesis 1 that precede this, we learn that God is a God who speaks, that his words create things out of nothing. We know that he created all things that exist in the cosmos, where we live, and that he considers all that he did in creating good, even very good. But we don't see man creating out of nothing simply by saying words, so that must not be what it means to be made in the image of God. So this sermon is going to take up three questions. The first question, we'll seek to define this phrase, image of God, and then we'll look at what sin did to this image, and then third, finally, we'll ask how God restores people as image bearers. So first, what did Moses mean by the words image of God? Our text highlights God's creation. This is the pinnacle of what he did by identifying man as made in our image and after our likeness. Image and likeness, the two phrases, if not synonymous, they're very closely aligned. We don't know what a biblical writer means by a word or a phrase, and I'm sure you've heard this many times. If we don't know what it means, we look to other places where the writer uses the same language to get an idea of what he's talking about. But the phrase image of God only appears in one other place in the entire Old Testament. Now, Genesis 5 says Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image, but that doesn't tell us anything about God. And so that one other place is Genesis chapter 9. After the universal flood, God gives a command not to commit murder, and the reason he gives for his command is, and I quote, "For God made man in his own image." But that doesn't add a thing to our definition. So we're stuck. Clearly, Moses thought his original readers would understand. Here we are, 3,400 years later, and it's pretty foggy to us. Some theologians tackle the problem by identifying man in contrast to all other created things. Humans can think like no other creature. And so maybe human reason is what makes us in the image of God. Or we might choose language, or the ability to fashion tools, or to make art or music, or the ability to make and enforce laws. And the list can get quite long, and I think there is a tendency among us to put on the list all the things that you are good at. And if you need a calculator to figure out a waiter's tip, you might not include math. There's two problems with this approach, though. First, it has no biblical support. The great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas looked to Aristotle for support of his idea that reason is what makes us in the image of God. There's no biblical support to say that because we're reasoning beings, were made in God's image. The second problem is really darker. If you find someone who doesn't fit your criteria, someone with autism or multiple sclerosis or Alzheimer's disease, if he doesn't fit that criteria, well then he must not be human, and therefore you can treat him any way you want to. This reasoning has led to the enslavement of black Africans, to the killing of unborn children or humans whose brains don't allow them to communicate. And there's a long history of horrors that comes from the mistaken idea that some people don't fit the category of human and are not made in the image of God. Now, despite the lack of biblical references to the phrase image of God, the problem may not be so hard as we think, because the idea of an image is quite simple. An image is made to refer to something that it's not. A picture of a tree is not a tree. The image reflects or represents a tree. You could look at it this way. If Nancy and I are getting ready to go out to dinner, and from another room, I see her reflection in the mirror as she puts on her earrings, and I think, she's so beautiful, I just want to kiss her. I don't run in the room and kiss the mirror. It's just an image. The Old Testament uses the word image repeatedly to refer to idols. Idols were made to represent a god. Or kings, some of whom considered themselves gods, would make an idol to represent themselves throughout the kingdom. In effect, their idol in the middle of the town square would say, "I'm here, and I see what you're doing. So this idea of an image being made to represent someone else fits with the ancient world's idea of an image. Then again, the thought of every human being having the status of image of God would have been absolutely crazy to ancient people. That title was reserved, if it was reserved for any human, for Pharaoh or the emperor. What the Bible tells us is really radical. God commands the man and the woman to fill the earth with his images. He wants the fame of his name, his majesty, his beauty, and glory to be known in the earth through all human beings whose purpose is to reflect him and represent him. They are not gods. They are images of the God who created the heavens and the earth. So we don't kiss the mirror. We don't worship another human being made in the image of God. God intends the image of God to show you something of who he is through a person made in the image of God. Given the time and place this was written, here's another really radical idea that the Bible gives us. Both men and women are made in the image of God. Now, ancient pagan societies viewed men as superior in identity to women, and the Bible does not. While their roles in the household may differ, the dignity of representing God does not change. And that's radical in the history of fallen humanity. And then there's another surprise in the text. When God says, "Let us make man in our image," the word he chooses for man is Adam or Adam. And it's not used here in the singular, but the plural. Those of you who remember anything about grammar would recognize this as a collective noun. Mankind. Now, this is really significant, and I learned this just recently. I found it convincing as I was reading the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink. He says this about Adam, man creating Adam in the image of God. Let me quote, "Not the individual man, and not even man and woman together, but mankind as a whole is the fully developed image of God. The image of God is far too rich to be completely represented by a single human being, no matter how gifted he might be. That image can only be disclosed in its depth and riches in the whole of humanity with its millions of members." Wow. It's not me. It's us. In an age obsessed with the individual, this paints a really beautiful picture. The image of God is all of us together, reflecting who he is. As God speaks in the plural, "Let us make man," so we represent him in the plural. As God is fruitful and multiplies, so we do the same, filling the earth with more people to represent God. As he created plants for food, so we sow seed and grow food. As he subdued the chaos described in Genesis 1, verse 2, so we subdue the earth to make it ordered in harmony and fruitfulness. And that is a beautiful picture. But now we have to face the second question. What does sin do to the image of God? What does sin do to the image of God? When you look at human history, this honor of being made in God's image, I would say, hasn't worked out so good. The first couple sinned, and that sin brought about a curse. The man and the woman under judgment don't work in harmony. The woman who brings children into the world does so in pain. The man who grows food in the field does so in pain. what God intended for his creation leads to what we see in Old Testament history and what we see in the rest of human history, we've got a big problem in our understanding of God. Because history is not, on the whole, a pretty picture. And so we wonder, how does this represent the image of God? When theologians take up the question, what did sin do to the image of God and man, their answers vary. I read one scholar, John Kilner, who surveys the word choices. The image of God is lost, obliterated, destroyed, shattered, effaced, ceased, mortally wounded, erased, extinguished, annihilated, and the list actually goes on. At the very least, Kilner says, the image has been described under sin as sullied, blemished, desecrated, tarnished, confused, blurred, and distorted. Now, there's something about all these words that you should notice is that they all assume that the image is something in us, some skill or ability or characteristic, some moral performance that's found in man. But I think Kilner would agree that sin does not destroy the image. The image is simply misdirected, so it reflects the wrong thing. The most wicked person you can imagine still bears the image of God. Maybe I could make an analogy that would help you. The house Nancy and I bought 3 years ago came with a satellite dish attached to the roof. I think most of you here remember satellite dishes. Used to be, if you wanted TV in your house, you had to get a TV picture through a satellite in space. And the dish had to be pointed just right so you got the signal. But if the aiming dial of the dish was broken so that all it would point out was the patio, you'd not get the right signal, or at best, you get a very distorted picture. In sin, as images of God, we stop reflecting the glory of God, and we reflect something else, some other image. Usually, we like to think it's of who I really am, who me is. Or it might reflect what others tell us we should be. But that image is distorted and false. It might reflect something shiny, but it always leads to chaos and destruction. I was created only to reflect one thing. Every human being, both Christian and non-Christian, is made in the image of God. But we are born with broken equipment. We can't do what we were made to do, to reflect who God is. We need to re-aim our reflector. But then we learn that sin has damaged the aiming device, and we can't fix it ourselves. And so we're stuck, mired in sin with no way to find our way back to what Adam and Eve had in the garden, no way to fulfill our purpose and identity. We recognize, I need to be restored. And that leads us to number three. How does God restore people as image bearers? Now, thank God the Bible doesn't end with the Old Testament. Because it's all there, but it needs to be interpreted. And that's what the New Testament does for us. The New Testament reveals something astounding about the image of God, how we can become what we were created to be. Now turn to the New Testament, the Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you turn to chapter 1 there. If you get to Romans and Corinthians, keep going right, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'm just going to read one short verse. Paul wants to describe Jesus Christ to the Colossians, and he writes this in verse 15. He, God's beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, you got to notice two things about this, and one, it's easy to miss. He is not made in the image of God. He is the image of God. He's not, as such, a simple reflector or representative of God. He is the real deal. God himself, image of God. He is the eternal, uncreated God. So the next thing you want to notice and question you would ask is, why didn't Paul just say he is God? You know, your English teacher told you to kick out unnecessary words. Why call him an image? Well, he's an image because he became a man. The invisible, eternal, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, entered time as a human being, conceived in his mother's womb, birthed like any other baby, mewling and puking and crying for a diaper change. He had to grow up, learn to talk, learn the Bible, learn a trade, submit to his parents, relate to his younger brothers and sisters. As a man, Jesus Christ is the image of God. When we look at him, we don't see a reflection of God. We see God, yet in human form, like us. So how do we gain this vision? How do we come to see Jesus Christ, the image of God? Because it seems for the answer for figuring out who I am made in the image of God has something to do with seeing the image of God, Jesus Christ. And Paul answers that question in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians 3. And again, I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. The last verse of the chapter. Now, this is a rather complicated paragraph, and I don't have time to go through it, so you're going to just have to hang with me with verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, so there's a veil that is over the hearts and minds of unbelievers, they cannot see because of that veil, but we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how does this work? This is amazing to me. When we turn to God, we see Jesus Christ. We see him crucified and risen from the dead. We hear him preaching the Sermon on the Mount. We get it. He lives yet today. When we see him and we put our faith in him, the Spirit empowers us to behold the glory of the Lord. Now, the Lord here in verse 14 speaks of the Lord Jesus. We are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. As we look at him, we are transformed. Now, we know he's talking about the image of Christ because just a few sentences later, in chapter 4, verse 4, we see in the case of the people who are veiled from seeing this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. We saw that in Colossians. Now we see that in 2 Corinthians. And the way we are restored to this image of God is by beholding him in his gospel. As we look at him, our lives are changed. As we look at him, we see what God's glory looks like in a human life made in the image of God. And as we're staring and beholding, our reflector gets fixed. It stops reflecting all these other things that we might want to be seen and known as. We stop caring. What we reflect is not ourselves. It's not our desires, not our accomplishments, not our history. What we reflect is Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God revealed in the earth. And we, as we reflect his image in our own human lives, once again fulfill the purpose for which we were created. It's a process. 3:18 says, from one degree of glory to another. But the day you see Jesus Christ, your life changes, and you start to reflect who he is. So how should this change our lives? This should have a radical effect on us, especially in the day we live in, which is a very psychologized, identity-driven age. First thing it should do is when I think of myself, I locate my identity in Christ. Who are you? I'm in Christ. I'm joined to him. He died for me. My sins are forgiven because he's a forgiver. I was created in the image of God, and though that image could not fulfill its purpose through my own abilities, God's Spirit came and reoriented me to see Jesus. And seeing him transformed me so that I can fulfill my purpose as a created child of God to reflect the glory of God through Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. That's who I am. So, second, how should this affect me? I now can see my identity markers in the world transformed. My family, my work, my schooling, my home, my hobbies or artistic or athletic abilities and pursuits. In all of those endeavors, by looking at Jesus, I am transformed to reflect his image in any and every activity I pursue. What would Jesus look like as a baseball player? Or a program manager? Or a mom of toddlers? As a retired person? In seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ, all my activities and endowments take on a new meaning. And there's no longer anything that I have to look down on myself about. Maybe you're a student and you're not that smart compared to your classmates. God created you that way so that you could reveal the image of Christ as a not very bright student. Maybe you don't like the way you look. We live in a very image-based, attractiveness-based culture. So you don't measure up. Well, God created you to look like you do so he could show the world what the image of Christ looks like in your created body. Maybe you think you have a dull, bureaucratic job that offers you no meaning or fulfillment. That's a big baby boomer thing if there ever was. Well, God calls you to reflect the image of his son through your boring job in your bureaucratic workplace. What if you have a debilitating or chronic illness? Maybe you have a permanent disability. Maybe you're always lacking money. God has allowed those things so the world can see how Jesus looks in those circumstances. So, Christian, when someone asks you, who are you? You have an answer. You are not your job or your education or your awards or your skills. You're not your possessions or your attainments. You are a person individually created by God to reflect His glory in the world you inhabit. You were not born with this ability, but God, by His Spirit, is transforming you through the death and the resurrection of His Son. So now, as you look at Jesus Christ revealed in His Word, you can project the glorious image of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. That's who you are. That's why you're alive. This is the greatest attainment you will ever achieve. It's a higher honor than any human institution can ever bestow. It's the pearl of great price, worth everything you have. Don't let this world assign you some invented identity. You are who you are because you were made by God just as you are, redeemed by God just as you were, so He could transform you into a reflector of His Son. As Herman Bovink showed us, you and I cannot do this alone. We bind together in local churches so that the world can see what the image of God in Christ looks like in community. By this, Jesus said, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is a God created humanity to be a society that reflected who He is. And now He has throughout the earth these little embassies that reflect and represent Him, and they're called churches. Thank God for this church and how it reflects, not just in its individuals, but its individuals together, who He is. Forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ, joined to Him as a child of God, transformed by the Spirit to reflect the same glory that this world saw when Jesus walked the earth. This is your identity. This is your status. This is your future and your destiny. Beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image. We look at Him. We reflect what we see. And what others see in that reflection and hear in our proclamation extends to more and more people the promise that we can be what we were created to be, image bearers of the glory of God, to His great honor and our eternal joy. Let's pray. Lord, transform us as we look at Jesus. Fix the reflector so that we're not turned back in on ourselves or we're not turned to other people, but we're turned to You. Lord, this runs so, the counter to this, the distortion of this, the failure of this reality, it's so much all around us in all our media and so many relationships. Please change us. Let us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that Genesis 1:26, Colossians 1:15, and 2 Corinthians 3:18, as Your people meditate on these texts, You would change our view of ourselves in relation to You. We ask this in Jesus' name.